Well, thank you for joining us. Welcome to Grace. And it's a good morning, isn't it? It's a good time. Good to be here with everybody. We want to take a look at what the Apostle Paul called the ministry of reconciliation. He also called it the word of reconciliation, meaning the message of reconciliation. And the core of that message is about God's response to what his son, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, accomplished when he died for our sins at Calvary. He actually died for the sins of the world, as we know. In a sentence, Christ reconciled the world unto God when he, Jesus Christ, was made to be sin in our place or on the world's behalf. God's mind couldn't be any more settled as to the fact that his son accomplished what he had come to do where men's sins are concerned. Having come to understand Paul's gospel, the author of the letter to the Hebrews said this in Hebrews chapter 9 in the second half of verse 26, "But now, once in the end of the world, or age, hath he, Jesus Christ, appeared, and here it is, to do what? Put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." Not a difficult passage to understand. Notice it doesn't say that Christ appeared so that it might become possible to put away a person's sins later on down the road when that person becomes a believer. That's not what he said. And it doesn't say Christ appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself, but only for those who agree to apply Christ's sacrifice to their lives. Paul didn't say that either. Christ came to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself, pure and simple, and that sacrifice was made for the entirety of humanity. The sad news is this. The religious world continues to insist that Christ's cross work only made it possible for men's sins to be put away. Christ didn't die upon the cross so that sin could eventually be taken away, but in order to put it away, as Paul said. Because Christ was bearing those sins upon himself, Christ's death was a vicarious death. What does the word vicarious mean? Someone might want to know that. The word vicarious simply means performed, exercised, received, or suffered in place of someone else. Have you got it? In place of someone else. All right. Vicarious, in place of someone else. And God provided a vivid picture in his word for that concept, a vicarious concept. For instance, when we go all the way back to Adam and Eve in the garden, we see the vicarious death of the sacrifice that God provided as that sacrifice bore the penalty of sin that Adam and Eve would have suffered. The sacrifice was put to death for Adam and Eve's sin. In other words, the sacrifice suffered death in their place. That's the vicarious idea. As we fast forward to Abraham, for instance, we see that idea behind the word vicarious presented all over again. Rather than sacrificing his son Isaac, which he was told to do, as God was proving Abraham's belief, God supplied a substitute sacrifice to die in Isaac's place, seen in Genesis chapter 22, verse 13. And it looks like I'm not going to be able to get there, but that's okay. I'm going to do something a little bit different here, because I want you folks to see the screen, even if... Okay, there we go. Okay, Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering. Now catch the words here, in the stead of his son. That's the best right there. The words in the stead of comprise the best definition of the English word vicarious that can be found anywhere in the pages of Scripture. In the stead of simply means in place of. That ram took the place of Abraham's son Isaac. So Abraham would have had no further need to sacrifice Isaac because God provided a sacrifice to die in Isaac's place or in Isaac's stead. Do you suppose that God would require Abraham to sacrifice his son after God supplied that substitute sacrifice to die in Isaac's place? The answer to that question should be obvious, and I think it is, as I see heads shaking and nodding no. That sacrifice provided by God stood in Isaac's place, taking Isaac's death in Isaac's stead. That should be easy enough to understand. Why did God choose to supply a substitute sacrifice for Adam and Eve and a substitute sacrifice to die in Isaac's place? The answer is because God was providing through his word a picture of the sacrifice that God had foreknown all along that his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, would eventually become, as Christ would be the substitute sacrifice, dying vicariously for the sins of how many? all mankind. He became a ransom for all, Paul said. As we look back at the book of Leviticus, we'll see God present the idea behind the word vicarious in connection with the law he presented to Israel by way of Moses. In Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11, God told Moses to say these words to the children of Israel. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul. All right? For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you to make an atonement for the soul. For the blood, it's the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul. Atonement is the Hebrew kafar. We talked about it earlier, meaning a covering. Kafar has also been translated by another word in your Bible, appease. A dictionary of the Hebrew language includes the word cleanse. We know how Israel's high priest would enter the Holy of Holies, the innermost sanctum of the tabernacle and later the temple, where God would meet with that high priest once each year. And notice, and I'm going to read it, notice Leviticus chapter 16, verse 30. For on that day, that one day every year, shall the priest make an atonement for you, the nation Israel, to cleanse you, that ye may be clean from all your sins before the Lord. So when the priest offered that sacrifice, what happened with Israel and their sins? They were cleansed from all their sins before the Lord by that once a year sacrifice that Abraham took into the Holy of Holies. Now, you know, one of these days, probably when we finish these objections, we're going to go out and I want to point out the poison to you in so many things. How many sins were done away with, put away, when Christ came and died for the sins of the world? Listen to this and tell me if you hear something a little bit different here. Have you been to Jesus for the cleansing power? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are you fully trusting in his grace this hour? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Lay aside the garments that are stained with sin and be washed in the blood of the Lamb. There's a fountain flowing for the soul unclean. Oh, be washed in the blood of the Lamb. Do you spot anything wrong in that hymn? It's telling you to be cleansed from your sins in the blood of the Lamb. Where would you go to get that cleansing? They would say the cross. You got to go to the cross to get cleansed from your sins. How many people were cleansed from the sin issue at Calvary? So did you spot any poison in the hymn? I like what J.C. O'Hare said long ago. He said, you know, when Satan fell, he fell into the choir loft. And he said that because a lot of people follow hymnology rather than theology. If it's sung in a hymn, we take it as gospel truth. But when this kind of thing is pounded into our young people's minds and heads, then there's going to come a point in their life when they're going to actually wonder, are they washed in the blood? Because they've not been told that they were washed in the blood before they were ever born. It's not about taking our sins away. It's about accepting that to be joined to Christ and have his righteousness freely accredited to our account. Someone who thinks that forgiveness and righteousness are one and the same has a profound misunderstanding of how righteous God is. They think that forgiving us makes us righteous. And forgiving us doesn't make us righteous one iota. It makes us reconciled where our sins are concerned. So yes, all humanity was saved where their sins are concerned, but God is equally love as he is justice. So all men need to be saved in an additional way. They need to be justified unto eternal life by having Christ's test score written on their paper. They need to be made as righteous in a judicial manner as God himself. How many people fathom that? If they think just forgiving for me for what I've done makes me as righteous as God. If you had a debt you couldn't pay, and someone like, who's the richest man in the world? Is it Jeff Bezos or Warren Buffett or Bill Gates? I'm not sure. But if you had a debt that you couldn't pay off, say your house, your mortgage, and the richest man in the world were to come forward and pay your mortgage off, did that mean that automatically with the payment of that mortgage, you became the owner of the richest man's bank account? He just paid off your debt, but you don't own his financial wealth because he paid off your debt. He just paid off your debt. There's a difference in having forgiveness for our sin debt in having the righteousness belonging to God himself freely credited to our account. There's a huge difference in that, and the world doesn't understand it. So on the Day of Atonement, what were the children of Israel to be cleansed from? The answer sits right there in that verse. They were to be cleansed from all their sins. Of course, each year, the high priest would have to repeat that same process for the sins that people would commit after the previous year's Day of Atonement. It went on and on and on. A yearly cleansing from all their sins up to that point. Could that be somebody going back and not rightly dividing the word, but returning to the law program? Could that be a reason, perhaps, why people today think that when Christ died, he died for the sins they've committed up to that point? Have you ever heard that? I've heard, well, Christ died for my sins. He's gotten rid of all my sins I've committed up to this point. Now, God and I alone have to take care of the rest. That's common thinking today. So Israel had a year-by-year cleansing. This is why Christ's one-time sacrifice for all sins, for all time, was an infinitely greater sacrifice. After Calvary, it would never be repeated ever again. Mankind's cleansing, where sins are concerned, took place in its entirety at Calvary. Listen to the writer of the Epistle to the Hebrews as he wrote these words to the Jews who had been scattered abroad in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22. And almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission. That's Hebrews 9:22. Almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood there is no remission. The word purged means to remove something. You know all about that. But it's the word remission that I want to focus on more closely for a few minutes. As the author of this letter had just stated, the shedding of the blood of the substitute sacrifice was directly related to the remission, or the sending away, the putting away of Israel's sins. That's why the scapegoat, the sins were transferred onto the head of that scapegoat, and the scapegoat was sent away to a land unoccupied, never to return again and have those sins put back onto the nation Israel. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. No sending away of sins, sending away of the sins, as we just read. What does that tell us? It tells us that with the shedding of blood of the substitute sacrifice, there is the remission of sins. Why is that true? It's true because the substitute sacrifice took the punishment deserved by those for whom that sacrifice died. He died in the place of the ones for whom that sacrifice had been offered. This is why the author of this same letter, Hebrews, wrote these familiar words we've seen so often in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. Who, a reference to Jesus Christ, being the brightness of his, God the Father's, glory, and the express image of God the Father's person, upholding all things by the word of his power, when he, Jesus Christ, had by himself purged our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Christ died for the sins of the entire human race, as we know. The Apostle Paul tells us that in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 18. As his death for those sins had been a vicarious death, Christ taking the place of all mankind. Listen to what the author of Hebrews told the Hebrews in verses 11 and 12 of the same chapter. Chapter 10, verses 11 and 12. Every priest standeth daily ministering and offering sometimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. They merely covered them in the law program. Rather than viewing their sins, God could view the blood. But again, new sins always required what? New sacrifice, because the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sins. But this man, Jesus Christ, the verse goes on to say, after he had offered one sacrifice, the shedding of his own blood, for sins, all sins, for how long? Forever, sat down the right hand of the majesty on high, right hand of God. So, it shouldn't be anything more clear than what we're reading. Christ took the issue of men's sins off of the table of God's justice once for all sins for all time, as the Apostle Paul revealed in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 19, where Paul said, to wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the entire world unto himself, not, meaning no longer, imputing their trespasses unto them. And he's committed unto us that word of reconciliation. What a marvelous thing for the world to hear. To whom did God impute men's sins? The answer is to the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. When Christ became sin on behalf of the entire human race, as he hung there upon that cross of Calvary, our sins were taken off of us. How many of your sins were future when Christ died? God had to know about your first and your last, didn't he? Who did he put it upon? So God knew about it. He took everything you'd ever do, every sin you'd ever commit, and he transferred it, imputed it onto the person of his Son at Calvary, and his Son bore the wrath of God for your sins in your place. in your stead. It was a vicarious death. This is how God reconciled the world unto God. And this is why God's no longer imputing the sins of the world to the world of sinners. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, you should know it by heart. For he, God the Father, hath made him, Jesus Christ, to be sin for us in our stead, vicariously, in our place. Christ who knew no sin, so that something else might happen. So that we, the ones for whom Christ died vicariously, might be made the righteousness of God. How? In him, in Christ. So through the Apostle Paul, we learn that God not only laid upon his son the iniquity of the children of Israel, as prophesied by their prophet. If you go back to Isaiah chapter 53, verse 6, this is what you'll read. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Now the prophets, we're told, didn't understand who it was talking about, what time, and what was going to take place. The prophets only said what they were prophesying, but they didn't know anything about Jesus Christ at that time. But here they're saying the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of all, and Christ was long before Christ appearing. And he laid upon Jesus Christ not only the iniquity of the Israelites, but on the iniquity of all of us as well, we Gentiles as well. And it was all because it had been the Father's plan all along that his son's death be a vicarious death for his entire human creation. Put simply, Christ died in the world's stead. I can't say it any more simply than that. He took the place of the entire world of sinners. When it came to the meting out of God's wrath for sins, that wrath had to be meted out. So he had a choice. He could mete it out on everybody that deserves it, or he could take it off of you and mete it out on his son. And that's exactly what he did. And if he meted out the wrath, the judgment that calls for the wrath for our sins on his son, he can't mete it out on you after he's meted it out on his son. He'd be collecting it debt twice, as I like to say. So the issue for mankind is not doing or believing what is necessary in order for God to stop counting our sins against us. According to the Apostle Paul, God ceased doing that at Calvary when he counted those sins against his son. The only issue remaining for mankind in God's mind, as far as justification unto eternal life is concerned, is to accept as being true the fact that God put our sins away at Calvary. In other words, to believe Paul's gospel, nothing more, nothing less. You don't have to close your eyes. You don't have to make a trip to the front. You don't have to get on your knees. You can say, I'm going to this moment take God at his word that what his son did for my sins was sufficient. I may not understand it all. Sometimes I won't feel like I'm saved. Sometimes I'm going to feel the exact opposite. But I'm going to take my stand where God takes his stand, and he's taking his stand on the fact that what his son did was sufficient to take care of my sin debt for time and eternity. That's called faith. That's called faith. And you didn't have to ask him to do it. He's already done it. He doesn't want you asking him to do something he's already done when he wants you to believe that he's already done it. There's a huge difference. Upon a person's belief that Christ died a vicarious death for his sins, that he was buried, putting those sins away forevermore, and that he rose again from the dead, having succeeded at what he'd come to do, that believer is baptized into Christ. And now you own the wealthiest, when it comes to righteousness, the wealthiest person's righteousness that there ever was, and that's Christ's righteousness, because you're one with him. But you can't be one with him until you believe that he put your sins away at Calvary. There is no oneness apart from that. So this is not universal reconciliation where everybody's saved and they don't have to believe anything. Everybody is in the human creation saved from their sins. But they're not justified unto eternal life until they believe. Belief is an absolute essential thing if you want to have a ticket to heaven. So the most difficult thing for the religious world to understand, much less believe, is the difference in forgiveness and righteousness. That's the issue right there. And there's a scare tactic statement. Now, you know, years ago, when I was familiar with some denominations who believed you could lose on Tuesday what you had the previous Friday if you sinned sufficiently, they believed in infernal security, not eternal security, they had a scare tactic statement that was used, thinking that statement alone would frighten people away from the truth of eternal security. They said, oh, what you're talking about is easy believism. Nothing more than a scare tactic statement to keep people from listening to you who believed in eternal security. Well, you believe in, I heard one time, greasy grace. You just want to slip in without having done anything. That's the only way you're ever going to get in. But by saying greasy grace and giving it a title, a straw dummy title, they could frighten people from even giving you an audience when you're saying we're eternally secure. And so there's a scare tactic statement used today in line with reconciliation. You know what it is? They would say, you're telling me that people are going to be in hell with their sins forgiven? Now, right off the bat, when you say somebody's going to be in hell with their sins forgiven, where do people's minds take that? No, you can't be in hell with your sins forgiven. My response, isn't that sad? That people are going to be in hell with sins that have not been imputed to them since they were imputed to the Son of God. They're in hell not paying for sins Christ already paid for. They're in hell because they've not believed in the one who paid for them. It's their rejection of the one who already paid for their sins that will send them to hell, not the sins that Christ paid for. So forgiveness and righteousness, two different things. As I said, if you owe a debt you cannot pay, and a very wealthy man comes along and pays that debt, and he pays that debt in its entirety, that doesn't give you access to that wealthy man's bank account. Doesn't give you access to the funds he owns. For that, you'd have to become one with the wealthy person who paid off your debt. And that takes belief. Okay, in light of that accomplishment of the cross work of Jesus Christ where our sins are concerned, we began in our last study looking at some of the reasons that have been propped up here, and they're trying to prop them up, employed, I should say, in attempt to disprove the reality of reconciliation, as Paul proclaimed it. These are people who are working under the false assumption that forgiveness equals righteousness. For instance, we talked about what I've called the partial reconciliation notion. Wish I had the slides to show you folks, but the partial reconciliation notion, the previous group only idea. This is the teaching that Christ only reconciled the former Gentile nations that God had previously given over to their reprobate thinking, along with the Jews that he also later concluded in unbelief. And that this is the reconciliation Paul was talking about in 2 Corinthians 5, partial group only. They would call it, that's a dispensational passage. You say, explain 2 Corinthians 5, 18 through 21. And they said, that's a dispensational issue. Dispensational? You mean God only reconciled the previous world he'd given over to himself and no one else? You know, I could buy into that. This is a limited atonement theory, by the way. He only reconciled the nations from time past. The limited atonement idea, you know where that came from. But, you know, you could believe that if you didn't have verse 21 saying, he became sin on our behalf. He who knew no sin, he became sin on our behalf. He was made to be sin for us, a vicarious death. Christ wasn't made to be sin only for the people that lived at a previous time in a previous dispensation. He was made to be sin for how many people? So that previous dispensation, the dispensational viewpoint that, no, that's only those Gentiles back there, it's not you. You still have to get God to reconcile you somehow to himself. Then we took a notice of a second attempt. If you've written the first one down, it's the partial reconciliation only idea. And that's been presented. There's a second one here, and I call this it takes two for God to do concept. It takes two for God to do. This was the notion that unless a man is reconciled to God in that man's mind, then that man is not reconciled to God in God's mind, because reconciliation has to be a two-way street or there is no reconciliation. Did we prove that to be a faulty view in our last study? It is indeed possible for one person to forgive another person, whether or not the one forgiven accepts the forgiveness the other has given him. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 5, verse 10, that when we were yet enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. He didn't wait to reconcile till you became a friend and ask him to reconcile you. When we were yet enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. So we didn't have to become friends with God in order to be on God's team where our sins are concerned. We weren't reconciled after we became friends. We were reconciled to God when we were yet enemies of God. It doesn't take a rocket scientist to understand that God doesn't wait for a person to become a believer and therefore a friend in order for that person to have reconciliation, for that reconciliation to be complete in the mind of God. See, it isn't the mind of God that has to be settled where the accomplishment of the death of his Son for sins is concerned. God's mind is settled. It's man that must align his mind with that which is true and will forevermore be true in God's mind. in order for man to be joined to Christ and thereby declared judicially as righteous as God himself. Forgiveness of sins does not make a person as righteous as God himself. Even though some have supposed that to be the case. The righteous belonging to God requires being placed into the person of the perfectly righteous Son of God, the God-man, who proved his perfect righteousness by going to the cross of Calvary. It was absolutely proven. A third attempt, so let's go through a couple more. A third attempt to deny reconciliation, as it's presented in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, is to agree with the idea that God reconciled the world unto himself through Christ's cross work at Calvary, but then to say that reconciliation does not mean forgiveness. Are you with me? Oh, he reconciled the world unto himself. That doesn't mean you're forgiven your sins yet. That's an argument that's been presented. Let's call this one the reconciled but not forgiven notion. The reconciled but not forgiven. Is there any validity to that idea? Thanks for shaking your head no. The answer is absolutely not. The answer to this objection is an extremely simple one, really. What did God say about Israel's sins after the vicarious death of the animal sacrifices that were offered on their behalf by the high priest? What did he say about the forgiveness they had? Do you remember that? He said, I'm quoting, "You're clean from all your sins before the Lord." That's Leviticus 16, verse 30. So did they have forgiveness when the sacrifice was offered? Do we have a sacrifice that's been offered for our sins? Leviticus tells us those sins were forgiven them. Another expression found in the book of Leviticus in connection with the animal sacrifices. You'll find that Israel was forgiven their sins numerous times throughout their Old Testament scriptures, and Christ had yet to die for anything at that point in time. What had we read earlier that Christ had come to do? He came to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself, according to Hebrews chapter 9. If the Israelites were cleansed or forgiven the sins for which they had atonement under the sacrificial system, do you suppose that Christ's death as a greater sacrifice would accomplish anything less? Christ died for sins, not an animal, the God-man himself, in order to reconcile the world unto God. It's not even plausible. It's not even plausible in my mind to suggest that Christ's sacrifice accomplished less than the animal sacrifices that forgave Israel of their sins. That's an asinine thought. What part of not imputing their trespasses unto them statement Paul made in 2 Corinthians do these objectors to reconciliation not understand? Can they find a single passage in all of Paul's 13 letters where the apostle of God's grace tells anyone that they need to get forgiveness for their sins in order to go to heaven? Anywhere at all? If forgiveness was the only thing mankind needs to do, even if it's just once, would Paul have put that in there? Well, you lost folks need to be forgiven for your sins. Let me tell you how to get forgiveness. Never once. Paul only uses it in the past tense. Forgive others, even as God for Christ's sake hath already forgiven you. And then he tells us everything in Colossians. So if it was necessary to receive further forgiveness, Paul would have told us, I'm sure. Paul calls upon us to believe in the forgiveness that's already been given, not to do something to get God to forgive it. So the reconciled but not forgiven objection is an extremely foolish notion, at least in my opinion, but the objectors to a Christ-accomplished reconciliation will not cease to seek any means by which they might validate their notion that the 2 Corinthians 5 passage does not mean what it says. Some would have said, if God didn't mean what he said, why didn't he say what he meant? And that's very true. A fourth attempt to employ Scripture in an attempt to deny the reality of reconciliation, as Paul clearly taught it, is the use of Paul's statement to King Agrippa in the book of Acts concerning what the Lord of glory had sent him to do. Does anyone recall that, what the Lord sent Paul to do, and Paul's relating that to King Agrippa? Listen, for this one, let's call it the man must take in order for God to give. Man must take in order for God to give. In other words, unless you take the gift was never given. If you don't accept the gift of forgiveness, you've never been forgiven. You have to accept it. You have to take in order for God to actually give it. So it's sitting in Acts 26. This is the verse they go to, where Paul was relaying to King Agrippa what took place on the road to Damascus. He was telling the king how Christ had spoken to him from heaven and what Christ had said to him about the direction of the ministry he was being given. Christ had said, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks." Of course, Paul wanted to know the identity of the one who was addressing him. Let's pick it up with Paul's question and the Lord's reply in verse 15. "And I said, Who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. But rise and stand upon thy feet, Saul, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness both of these things which thou hast seen and of those things in which I will appear unto thee." When the Lord said, "and of those things in which I will appear unto thee," he was referring to those things of which he would be appearing to Paul in visions and revelations regarding that the mystery. And Paul said that he'd been given that thorn in the flesh to buffet him, to make him humble, lest he be exalted above measure by the abundance of those revelations he was being given. Now watch as the Lord continues speaking to Saul in verses 17 and the first part of verse 18, as he was conveying to Paul the ministry that he had in mind for him. Acts 26, verses 17 and 18. You just have to listen to me carefully. "Delivering thee from the people," God told Paul, "and from the Gentiles with whom now I send thee, to open their eyes," the eyes of the Gentiles, that is, "and turn them," the Gentiles, "from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan unto God," and here's the point of their contention, "that they," the Gentiles, "may receive forgiveness of sins, and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me." That the Gentiles might receive forgiveness of sins. Now let's go back and I'll read verse 18 in the manner in which Christ accomplished reconciliation. Objectors view that verse. "To open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that God might grant them forgiveness of sins." No, that the Gentiles might receive forgiveness of sins. Look back at the verse and read it closely. Does it say that God might grant the Gentiles forgiveness of sins? Is it about God granting something to the Gentiles in this verse? Or is it about the Gentiles receiving that which God had already granted to them? Paul doesn't say that God might grant the Gentiles forgiveness of sins, but that the Gentiles might receive what God had already granted. I know this is a foreign concept in the world of religion, but think back for a moment to the vision of the sheet that came down that God gave to Peter. Think about that. If you recall that story, you know that Peter had seen a sheet descending down from heaven with all manner of four-foot beasts, fowls of the air, on that sheet. Things that were unkosher for Peter to eat. These were the unclean animals according to the law. Peter was then told to rise, kill, and eat. The problem with doing as God had directed was that the beasts upon that sheet were unclean, non-kosher from Jewish perspective when it came to the Jewish dietary laws. Now, in connection with that vision, where did God immediately send Peter? To the house of Cornelius, a Gentile. And Peter reminded the house of Cornelius that it was an unlawful thing for a Jewish man to keep company with those of another nation. But what had God told Peter in connection with those non-kosher animals before sending him to that Gentile family? It's sitting in Acts chapter 10, verse 15. I'll read it in the verb tense with which it's been written. "And the voice," God's voice, "spake unto Peter," again the second time, "what God hath already cleansed, Peter, that call not thou uncommon." You see it? Where was God sending Peter? The answer is to the previously unclean Gentiles. How had God already cleansed the Gentiles when these Gentiles didn't even know that Jesus was the Christ? The word translated "cleanse" in this passage is the Greek katharizo, which, interestingly enough, according to the Dictionary of the Greek Language, means purged. Remind you of another verse? Does that word "purged" put you in mind of a couple other passages? How about the two passages we read earlier? "And almost all things, sin-wise, are by the law purged with blood. Without the shedding of blood is no remission." Hebrews 1:3, "When he," Jesus Christ, "had by himself purged our sins, he sat down the right hand of the majesty on high." So the word "purged" is the very same word God used in connection with sending Peter to the Gentiles in the household of Cornelius when God told Peter not to call unclean what God had already cleansed or purged. You see it? Keep in mind that the word "cleansed" is the same word we saw earlier in connection with the animal sacrifices made by the high priest when Israel was cleansed from all their sins. Now God's telling Peter, "I've cleansed those Gentiles." He said that about the animals that came down. Eat! How could Peter eat those animals that came down in the vision? How could he rise, kill, and eat if those animals had not been cleansed by God? You know, it just brings to mind for me the prayer oftentimes at mealtime. You know, the prayer so often in my life, almost all my life, was, please bless this food and nourish it to our bodies. That's how I prayed. Who called the food clean already? Peter and Paul. So if Peter and Paul called it clean, why are we asking God to bless it or to cleanse it so that we can eat it? Is it nourishing to the body of unbelievers? Absolutely. So rather than asking him to cleanse something he's already cleansed, we can thank him that he's given us something to enjoy in one another's company. He's given us something that does nourish our bodies, and we can enjoy it at the very same time. It's just a different prayer. It's not a no prayer. It's a different prayer. So that incident with Peter took place a number of years after Calvary. Christ came to put sins away by the sacrifice of himself. Either he accomplished what he came to do or he didn't. It's just really simple matter as that. Hopefully you've noticed back there in verse 3 that Christ didn't need the cooperation of the Gentiles in order to purge their sins and to cleanse them. He didn't need the cooperation of the animals in order to cleanse them. The verse states as clear as it can be stated, when he had by himself purged our sins. Two keywords there. What are the two keywords? By himself. Peter called upon the people at the house of Cornelius to believe something, not to do something, in order to get God to cleanse them. God didn't need their belief to cleanse them from their sins, or their acceptance of the fact that he had purged their sins in order for Christ to have put those sins away. God didn't need their participation in any way, shape, or form, because Christ was the only one that did that. Christ paid the price to satisfy God's justice. When Paul said that the ascended Lord of glory had sent him to the Gentiles that they might receive forgiveness of sins, the word translated receive is the Greek lambano. And lambano, which in this passage means to take hold of, to take to oneself, to accept, or to believe as being true. To receive is to believe as being true. Let me show you some scriptural examples where lambano, translated receive, is used in the sense of man accepting to be true in his mind that which is already true in God's mind. A perfect example is sitting in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, often called the gospel passage. We see the Greek lambano right at the outset of the chapter there. Notice verse 1 here, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you. Hold up right there for a moment. I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you. Did Paul preach the gospel to those folks? What's the verse say? I declare unto you the gospel which I've already preached to you. Was the gospel that Paul preached to the Gentiles at Corinth a true gospel? Yes. Whether they believed it or not, it was a true gospel, and Paul had already delivered it. Who could possibly question the truth of Paul's good news, much less deny that the gospel he had taught them was true? We can rest assured there wasn't any question in God's mind as to whether the gospel Paul taught in Corinth was a true gospel. God knew it to be true, else he would never have sent Paul to proclaim it. Next question is this. Did Paul actually preach the gospel that God knew to be true to the people to whom he was writing this letter? Paul just said he did. If that weren't true, Paul would have been a liar, because Paul said, the gospel which I've already preached unto you. Not only was it a true gospel that Paul had taught them, a good news gospel, but it was equally true that the message he had taught them had come from a true messenger. And it was all true. The gospel was true. The fact that Paul preached it unto them was true. Now look closely at the passage once again. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I've already preached unto you, which also, in addition to me having preached it unto you, in addition to it being a true gospel, ye have received. Ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which you're saved, if you keep in memory what I preached in you, unless you believe something in vain. You see, Paul had indeed taught the good news he'd been given by the Lord to teach. And what he had taught them had been as true in God's mind as God himself is true. Paul had taught it. His good news message was true, regardless of whether anybody in Corinth believed it or not. The question is, did they receive the gospel that Paul had taught them? Receive means to believe. It means to take to yourself as being true, to accept as being true. Paul uses receive and believe interchangeably, and he's going to do so in just a moment here. So they took what Paul had taught them, and they accepted it as being true. They accepted Paul's teaching. They received it. Did they lay claim to the forgiveness that had already been given them. Yes, they received it. They laid claim to it. It's ours. And they accepted it, what to be true in their minds, what was already true in God's mind. So received and believed are used interchangeably. Paul wasn't saying that God might grant them forgiveness. He's saying that they might receive that truth, that they might receive the truth that Paul, that God's relaying to you through me. And Paul goes on to say there in verse 11, therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach and so ye believed. Believed and received, used interchangeably. So it should go without questioning that receiving and granting are two different things. God had already granted them forgiveness. They accepted the forgiveness God had already given them. All right. Christ had come to put away sins by the sacrifice of himself, and what he had come to do, he did successfully. Let me see if there's another one we can cover here. Would they accept, here's a question I've asked, would they accept an already accomplished forgiveness based upon the justice resolving crosswork of Jesus Christ and that alone, as Paul had been preaching it? Would they believe the ministry of a Christ accomplished reconciliation based upon the fact that they had already been cleansed of their sins, Jesus Christ having already put them away? Or would they opt for the system that I've called forgiveness on the installment plan? They didn't. They received Paul's message. It's a sin management program of religion. It's a false message of Paul's day and a false message of ours. Paul was simply hoping they'd receive the reality of reconciliation they'd been proclaiming to be true. Is there another objection raised to the Christ accomplished reconciliation Paul's been proclaiming? The answer is yes, there is. There's several more. We're going to take a few at a time. The answer to this one I'll simply call the antidote theory. The antidote theory, because you're going to have to use some imagination in your mind here. This one should have been listed first because this is the primary argument against a Christ-accomplished reconciliation used within the world of religiondom. We might also call it the application model, the antidote theory or the application model. They're one and the same. I'll show you how it works by using an illustration that a right divider objector to the message of reconciliation used in an article he wrote to object to the reconciliation that we're teaching. This is what he said in his illustration. Here it is. He said, suppose you're walking along in a desert and you happen to be bitten by a deadly poisonous snake. You didn't recognize it, you came across it, and boom, he jumped out and bit you. And let's further suppose that the venom from that snake is known to kill people within minutes of the bite. Now what's going to happen to you? You're going to die. You're going to die. And what is the coroner going to write on your death certificate? He's going to write death by snake bite. However, let's suppose your good friend who has accompanied you on this desert hike happens to be carrying an antidote to the poison resident within that bite. He has the antidote in a pouch in his backpack. You can live, but only if you apply the antidote. You see where he's going with this? And your friends made it available. What will happen if you refuse to apply the antidote to that venom? Well, apart from the application of that antidote, you're a dead man. Simple as that. You're going to die from the snake bite, and the coroner is not going to write death by refusal to administer the antidote. The coroner is going to write death by snake bite. See the point he's trying to make? Does it seem like a valid point? It might at the surface, but now let's consider it further. It's a great story with a lot of truth in it, but when applied to the crosswork of Jesus Christ and his vicarious death for mankind, that illustration falls completely apart. You see, that entire illustration is based upon Christ becoming an antidote that the ones bitten must administer or apply in order for it to have any effect at all. Can you spot a failure in this one? Let me show it to you. Christ didn't die to become an antidote that a person must administer or apply in order for Christ's death for sins to have accomplished something. If what Paul's telling us in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21 is true, and we can believe that it is, Christ didn't die to become an antidote to anything. Rather than the poison from the snake bite, it was taken off of us, the poison was taken off of us and transferred to Christ. And who had to die because of the poison of the snake bite? Did he? So the poison was taken out of us and put onto Christ, and he died for it. He didn't become an antidote. He took the poison upon himself. Do you see the difference? It's a huge difference, folks. But the antidote theory, the application model, is based on the paradigm that forgiveness and righteousness are the same thing, and you need to apply what Christ did or you're not forgiven at all. So if you need to apply what Christ provided at Calvary, then who has saved you from your sins? Christ and you, the applicator. Why do men insist upon inserting themselves into what Christ accomplished at Calvary, like you have to help the process along? Or it's like you become the activator of a glue. Christ was the glue at Calvary. Now you got to apply the, you got to become the applicator, or it's not true. What Christ did wasn't true. The idea is he came upon the stage to do his part, and he did it, and he walked off the stage. Now you've got to come on the stage and do your part. And if you don't fulfill your role successfully, then Christ didn't fulfill his role successfully at all. You see that, how the fallacy of that whole notion? When Christ walked upon the stage, he fulfilled the whole role, and he did it successfully, no matter what you do where our sins are concerned. Or he didn't purge our sins by himself. To say that we must now make application to what Christ came to do, it's a ridiculous notion. It's like saying Christ entered the stage and now we've got to enter the stage as well. If we fail to perform our role successfully, the application model, then Christ didn't do his part, didn't accomplish anything on his part. But that's the paradigm the world is working under, that you've got to be involved somehow. Is there pride, any pride involved in that? Do you see how closely the antidote theory is related to that takes two for God to do idea? You see where all their objections are coming from? The pride nature of man will always attempt to add his part to the crosswork of Christ in order to complete what Christ completed all by himself when he had by himself purged our sins. I think you can get that. We were given no role to play in that. Christ played the only role, and he played it successfully. So we have a role to play, and we better play it successfully. Some are saying the by himself part of that statement doesn't really mean what it says. How unfortunate when some read a very clear-cut and straightforward verse and they say it doesn't really mean what it says. Then what must we do in order to get God to forgive us our sins? We've got to ask. Must we ask him to forgive them? Must we believe that it's possible for him to forgive them? Must we recite a prayer, a sinner's prayer, in order for our sins to be put away? Must we invite him into our hearts in order for the sin issue to be resolved in the mind of God? Are we to make the one who paid for our sins a friend and then be careful to maintain that friendship in order for our friend to keep putting our sins away along the way? Are we to be sufficiently sorry for our sins and promise to turn away from those sins in order for our sins to be purged? Do you see all the notions that are in the world of religion? Are we to believe that God can do it and that he wants to do it? Or are we to believe that he's already done it? And that he's done it how? All by himself. You get it? So religion, again, wants to make a man a part of the sin-resolving process, thus the invention of what I've called the antidote theory, or the theory we might otherwise call the application model. And this is not all. There's several more objections they raise in an attempt to keep themselves in the process and to really shortchange what Christ accomplished at Calvary. In this teacher's mind, it's a slap in the face of Christ and God to say that what Christ came to do, he didn't really do, but he can do it if you'll do your part. That's a slap in the face of Almighty God. And if anybody's preaching that you've got to get forgiveness of sins, what did Paul say? If anyone's teaching any other gospel than the gospel I've taught you, let that man to you be anathema, accursed. Let him be an accursed thing if he's teaching a different gospel. What does that say about going to a church where you like the people? The people are friendly. The people are accepting. The pastor's acceptable. And the music's exceptional. What about the message? What about the message? So God himself is the one who decided the payment that was necessary to satisfy his justice, and that was the payment Jesus Christ made at Calvary. 2 Thessalonians 2:14, my final passage here. Whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of... Does anybody know this passage? Take a look at it in your Bible if you have it with you. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 14. Whereunto he called you by our gospel, that would be the gospel of Christ Paul's preaching, to the obtaining of forgiveness, is that what it says? To the obtaining of what? Of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. What glory do we come short of, according to Paul? Christ's righteousness. We don't measure up. There's none righteous, not even one. We come short of the righteousness belonging to God himself. The gift is not forgiveness. That's been accomplished. The gift is the gift of righteousness, according to your Bible, which is what the world needs. So the person who wrote the antidote article, by the way, in an objection, rightly divider, said I mentioned a moment ago, he said this to me in a letter. If we tell them that their sins were already forgiven at Calvary and the sin issue is no longer sitting on the table of God's justice, then what more do we have to offer them but belief and justification unto eternal life? As if that isn't enough, I responded. Do we have to have something to offer them, such as the ability to get their sins forgiven? What kind of religious notion is that? What we have to offer them is good news. What we have to offer them is the good news that their sins were put away at Calvary. Believe it, and you'll be justified, declared righteous, and a gift declaration of righteousness given to you by God himself. Can there be any better news than that? I would say no, there can't be. So we'll end it there, and we'll be dismissed. But there'll be some other objections, and I'm going to bring each one up as we go forward and answer them one by one, so you can see they're all faulty objections. They're all objections that just fall apart at the seams when you look at Scripture to see what they're trying to say with these objections. So let's answer them, because you know you might come across that. I had a call this week. A very dear friend who's facing that right now in trying to show reconciliation to a rightly divider, and the fellow won't accept it. He says, no, you have to believe in order to get forgiven for your sins. So it's a paradigm he grew up with, I grew up with it, you may have grown up with it, but we've got to be able to think outside the box of what we've grown up with and accept what God's telling us to be true. Because wide is the way and everybody's going to be there. Is that what the Bible said? Is that what Christ said about the earthly kingdom? Narrow is the way, and few there be that find it. So let's look to the Lord and thank God that we're searching Scripture and thinking outside the box of what we've been taught all our lives. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your love for us, for your grace to us, and you've displayed it openly through the gift of your Son on our behalf, who died in our place for the sins we deserve to die for. He died in our place so that we don't have to die for those sins any longer. We know that separation from you is what will take place for those people who refuse to believe that your Son took their sin question off the table of your justice at Calvary. We thank you for that. We thank you that we can spot the poison that sits in so many messages and so many ideas that men have to keep themselves as part of the process to get their sins forgiven. We thank you that your Son did it, and he did it all by himself. We thank you so much for that. I thank you once again for the people here to study your word with me, and for what we have to share with other people that are blind to what you've accomplished through your Son, where our sins are concerned, that they're gone. We thank you for that. We thank you for the fact that we can look further and discover the fallacy in the messages that are being taught out there every day that strip the cross of its power to have put our sins away. We thank you for all things, and I thank you for all things, for it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.